I'd like to read two scriptures this evening, first from Psalm 14, and then a few verses from Luke 2. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who heat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And then Luke 2, verses 25 through 33. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Before I begin to preach tonight, I would just like to say a warm thank you to you as congregation for all the good wishes we received from you this week, and especially today for my birthday, for anniversary of when I came to you 32 years ago today, and for the grandchild we received as well. Life is full of happenings, and God is very, very good. And I can honestly say that I love you more than I ever have. And we're so glad to be through this series of conferences and be set now for a few months to really worship with you and bring you God's word from week to week. That's the joy of our heart, as it is with the other ministers as well. And thank you for upholding us through those long months of a series of conferences with your prayers. We are very grateful when you remember us in that way. Well, the Christian faith is deeply incarnational. The whole Old Testament is looking forward to the incarnation. The whole New Testament is looking back to the incarnation and its results. And the church of all ages has incarnational faith. We believe that Jesus became man without giving up his deity. He assumed humanity to himself. And that's our joy. That's our life. That's our salvation. He needed to be Almighty God to save us. But he also needed to come in our flesh, which is what we call Advent, his coming. The word adventus in Latin means coming with haste. He's on his way. Even though it took 4,000 years, from Genesis 3:15 or thereabouts, to his coming in the flesh. With God, 1,000 days is as 1,000 years is as one day. He's on his way. Now, with his second advent, even though it's been delayed 2,000 years from our perspective, he's on his way. And so the church is always an Advent church, always an actively waiting church, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Always a church that can say, as a living church, give me Jesus, else I die. I want to know him. I want to know him better. I want to love him more. I want to be more like him. It's an Advent church. Advent really contains profound meaning. It memorializes the past, it confesses faith for the future, and it gives expression to the present. An active, waiting people. Through him who came to dwell among us, to show forth the amazing grace of God for hell-worthy sinners, to be the second Adam, the last Adam, who undid all that the first Adam had undone and made the way right so that sinners can be reconciled with God. What a gospel this is. And he's coming. He's coming again. He's full of grace and truth, John says. You see, the incarnation is not only about a community of nature, that Jesus came in our nature, but it's also a community of geography. He didn't do it by remote control from heaven. He came to this lowly earth, this sin-stained earth. He lived in the smoke of sin. Salvation would not be and could not be by remote control. Today, drones can, by remote control, can drop things, bombs or whatever, and do an air campaign. But the gospel is no air campaign. He came and entered into our flesh. The same struggles we face, he faced. The same temptations we face, he faced. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But he knows our frame. He understands we are but dust. He comes to rejoice the hearts of an actively waiting, suffering, needy, persecuted people. And he works in our souls the Advent cry for his coming. And that's what we long for as we approach every Lord's Supper, as we approach every new year, as we approach every birthday, as we approach every major event in our lives. Oh, that he would come. Oh, that I knew I might find him again and find him richer and fuller and freer than ever before. Oh, that I knew him better. Or to put it even better, in the words of our text tonight, Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That's the Advent cry of the Old Testament church, and it's every bit as alive in the New Testament era as then, even though we use different language because we don't look to literal Zion, but we figuratively look to the place where God dwells in his sanctuary, the spiritual Zion today. And so we say of this church and of our worship services, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So let's look at these words tonight with God's help under the theme of God's living church waiting for the Messiah. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, her condition while waiting for Christ. Second, her prayer while looking to Christ. And thirdly, her joy when visited by Christ. Well, the title of this psalm is To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. That's actually the title given to 53 Davidic psalms. And there's a special meaning in this psalm. By this title, it indicates that these 53 psalms, and no doubt others as well, were intended not merely for private use by believers, but for public singing by an appointed choir in the Old Testament public worship services. It was the will of God that David would dedicate these 53 psalms to the chief musician for temple worship. So, also tonight, 3,000 years after these psalms are composed by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we may have just sung this psalm, heard in our public worship. This is a humbling testimony to the preservation of God, of His precious Word. This is one of the many beautiful things about singing the Psalms. Not only are they very theocentric, God-centered, so they lift us up above our own little selfish fears and hopes, and they make us focus on God, which is a glorious truth of what worship is to be. But when we worship this way, we're worshiping with a church of all ages. Thousands upon millions of people for thousands of years, even before Christ came in the flesh, are singing the same psalms when they gather for public worship as we sing today. What a treasure this is. And what a blessing it is to preach from the psalms for that very reason. We're preaching from the songbook, the canonical manual book given for the promotion of piety, as Calvin put it. The book that unveils an anatomy of all parts of the soul experientially for the church of all ages. And we're combining with that angelic heavenly choir of ages past to ages future as we sing and we preach from the Psalms. Now, this psalm is unique, because it's the only psalm in all the Bible that is actually repeated three times. Psalm 53, it's repeated almost word for word. And David, or rather Paul, takes a chunk of it and brings it into, through the Septuagint translation, so it sounds a little different, into Romans 3, talking about actually our depravity and our need for salvation in that context, where Paul is saying, arguing, that the whole world is guilty before God and needs the Advent Savior. And so Psalm 14, for the most part, presents a rather dark picture, a dark portrait of the depravity and sinfulness of human nature. And actually a dark picture of who we all are apart from grace. A deplorable description of the corruption, but a true description of the corruption of our hearts. It begins in a very solemn way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. Paul comes back to that in Romans 3, you remember. Absolutely none, he says, can do good in and of themselves. No seniors, no parents, no singles, no young people, no children can do any good of themselves. What a solemn thought. How quick we are to say, well, he's a good person. But the Bible says there's no one good but God. No matter what our opinion is about ourselves, the Lord says, I looked down from heaven, I searched every heart in and of itself, and I found nothing good. I found only selfishness and unbelief and depravity and pride. There's none that does good. No, not one. That's a solemn indictment of you and me. We're just sinners, apart from grace. And God who searches our heart, tries our reins, understands our thoughts afar off, He's come and He's examined every one of us. The psalmist says, He hears our words. He witnesses our actions. He knows our downsittings, our uprisings. This is the consciousness of the all-knowing God who knows what we're thinking, who penetrates, who knows the heart of man. And that God says, there is none that does good. No, not one. You see, we can hear the words of others, but we don't know their thoughts. And sometimes we judge their thoughts, maybe negatively when we shouldn't, or we are ignorant of their negative thoughts when we should be aware of them. And we have this veil between each other. We don't really know the depths of anyone's heart, not even our own, as the way the Lord knows us. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows everyone else better as well. And it's His indictment. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's not one God seeker by nature. We're all self-seekers. Only when our eyes are opened by the light of the Holy Spirit and our hearts are broken by Him do we begin to understand how great our sins and miseries are, as the Catechism puts it. And you see, once we begin to understand that, we the excuses we carve for ourselves begin to just chip away and fall away and dissolve. And we understand that we're just sinners. There's no excuse for me, no excuse for you. This psalm speaks of us. We are fools by nature, practical atheists. We don't do good. You see, by nature, we like to exclude ourselves from a psalm like this. But by grace, we include ourselves. Grace makes us become who and what we really are before God. And once we understand that, we understand that the very best of our very best is like a filthy rag, a stench in the nostrils of God. And so we are numbered among the poor by nature. And yet we don't see ourselves that way. In verse 6, we're told, "Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge." And this really, by the way, is the difference between the believer, the saved, and the unbeliever, the unsaved. The God-fearing, that is the believer, described in verse 6 as the poor, are also described in their nature, just like the ungodly, in verses 1 through 4. We're all the same, verses 1 through 4. But by grace, by the grace of God, and in accord with His sovereign will, God has an elect remnant, and He teaches them their poverty in the depths of their soul. And in their poverty, verse 6 says, they take refuge in God. So, David says that the fools described in verses 1 through 3 eat up God's people as they eat bread. They don't call upon the Lord in truth. They shame the counsel of the poor who seek their refuge in God. They don't understand the language, the struggles of the poor who take refuge to God by faith. They despise them. Their eyes are opened, you see, only to see ill in the people of God. But God's people, their eyes are open to something else, to their own sin, and to their need for a Savior, and to the fact that God is unapproachable apart from the mediator. So they become poor in self, but becoming poor, they then take refuge in God, seeking His riches. They can't live without God. My friend, if you can live without God, you don't belong at the Lord's table next week. you're not a child of God. But if you can say, I can't live without this mediator, without a refuge for my soul because I'm a lost sinner in myself. I need Him. I don't know Him as not even a fraction of how well I want to know Him, but I can't deny He's my only hope. You see, then you belong there. When you are a true believer, you turn to God. Even though you live in the midst of the world, and you sin far too often, and you grieve over it, and sometimes it seems like you're the greatest obstacle in the way to God's appearing to you, and you're so inconsistent and so fickle, but you do know what it means to turn to God, to cry out, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivities of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You see, people who cry out a prayer like that one, they've experienced two things that the unbeliever will never experience. Number one, their hope is only in God. And number two, they have no hope in themselves. You catch that from the language, don't you? Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Surely it's not going to come out of me, Lord. It's got to come out of Thee, Thy dwelling place, Zion. The Lord's Supper is for people like that. All hope in God, no hope in me. This is the combination that marks the life of faith. Zero in me, 100% in the Lord. Faith finds nothing, that faith we heard about this morning, finds nothing in the sinner himself, but it takes refuge in God. By the way, when the Bible speaks of refuge, it doesn't normally say take refuge to God. It says that once in a while, but usually it says take refuge in God. We don't only go to God, but in Jesus we're brought into union with Him. We believe into Him. He becomes everything to us. That is what we need. Now, there's a difference, of course, between the wicked and the godly, between the believer and the unbeliever, between the true and the false communicant. In this very area, the ungodlies can sometimes say, well, there's no hope in me, my hands are empty, but they don't take refuge in God. You can have enough training in your life to know there's no hope in you, but whether you really are convicted of that by your own experience or whether just other people have told you that, you can believe that, but you still don't take refuge in God. That's the problem, you see. Satan doesn't mind if we say there's nothing in me, if we don't hope in God. If our hope is not in God, we indeed do have nothing, and we can expect nothing but condemnation. Then, in some ways, we're no better than the fool who says there is no God, because we're living in a practical kind of atheism. But if you have experienced knowledge of your empty hands, of your sins and your transgressions, and you can't stay away from God, but you're waiting actively on Him, see, there's a big difference. If you have empty hands, my question to you tonight is, where do you go with those empty hands? Do you end in despair with those empty hands? Or do you say, I can't do it, I can't find it, I'm not saved, and just go your own way and fill it up with things of this world and just try to get the best you can from people, relationships, and live on without a personal relationship with God? Is that what you do? Or do you go to God with your empty hands, with your conviction of sin, with the curse of the law that you feel?
if you don't go to God with it, you're only experiencing common convictions. It's not saving. It doesn't lead you anywhere. But the truly poor, who have nothing in themselves, cannot but go to God. They cannot not go to God. They cry out, oh, that the salvation of God would come. That God would visit us. The salvation of Zion would appear. We need God. We need God. Now, the devil, of course, can also tell a true child of God that everything is nothing with his spiritual life. We all know something about that, I'm sure, if we're true believers. No one can be a child of God who sins so much. No one can be a child of God who has such thoughts go through their mind as you do. And Satan's goal, of course, is to lead us into a kind of spiritual depression or a kind of sense of helplessness or nothingness or hopelessness or just be consumed by our sinfulness. But you see, the Spirit of God is stronger. He's God than a fallen angel, the devil. And the Spirit of God can even take those temptations and turn them on their head so that you go to God with all your emptiness and you cry out for Christ, for the Advent Christ to come. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. So there's a huge difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever trusts ultimately in human relationships and himself and possessions, but maybe if the unbeliever grows up in church, maybe he has enough knowledge about God so he can't be happy in the world, but he doesn't have enough knowledge of God to be happy in God. So he just kind of flounders between the two. And he knows, perhaps you know, you need to be saved, and yet you just kind of think it's not possible, your hands are empty, there seems to be no future. You're waiting. But you're not waiting actively. You're waiting passively. And you're saying God must do it. So you're not diligently using the spiritual disciplines. You're not urgently crying out with expectation, with faith in God. Oh, that the salvation of Israel, we're coming of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. You don't believe that for yourself. Maybe you believe it will happen to other people, but not you. Well, true waiters are active waiters, and they have a pleading ground as they wait, as they bring their poverty, their emptiness, their conviction of sin to the Lord, as they focus their eyes upon the Lord, as they come to the Lord and fall at his feet. They have a pleading ground. The pleading ground is the promises of God. The promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's really what our text is saying. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were coming of Zion. They knew that was the promise of God. They're pleading that. When the Lord bringeth back to captivity his people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. The whole Israelite tradition believed that. The whole nation, and the remnant within the nation, in truth, of course, that was truly saved, are longing for that Messiah to come. The salvation of God to come. So this is the church's prayer while waiting for Christ. The Old and the New Testament church, therefore, is an Advent church praying and waiting upon the Lord. Not from our own imagination or our own discoveries or our own thinking do we have expectation, but our expectation is on God's promises. Salvation will come out of Zion. The covenant Jehovah has vowed this. And Zion here really means that the dwelling place of the Most High, the place where the ark was located, where God dwelt in special manifestation of his holy and merciful presence in the coming Messiah. Zion is the place where God will commune with his people, Israel, the place where the work of Christ is foreshadowed in all the sacrifices. Today, of course, the temple, we're told by Paul, is in the heart of every believer. That's God's temple. He delights to come and dwell in the temple. But he especially delights to come in the public corporate worship of his people as they gather together. And so, in a sense, Zion is both in every individual heart of the believer, but it's also in the corporate gathering of the people of God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to worship him. And this is God's ordinary way, his most common way of visiting his people with his truth and filling them with expectation in the promises of the second advent, the promises of longing to be with Christ in glory forever, the promises of salvation through him who has come and shall come. From out of Zion, in the sanctuary of God, God speaks to the inward Zion of his people, if I can say it that way, where he dwells in their soul, and what you hear from the pulpit resonates in the inner man when you're a true believer, and particularly the promises of God to wash away all the sins of all those, of that poor Israelite, through the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and of that New Testament believer who comes and encamps his soul at the cross of Calvary, where the blood is sprinkled once and for all through Jesus' atonement. So the salvation of the true Israel lies secure in these promises of God through what his Son has done and what he's going to yet do in coming again. And so the believer longs for him. That's what draws us to the Lord's Supper. I long for him. I long for that eternal Lord's Supper, the second advent, to be with him forever in glory. So there's an urgency. There's a strong desire. Not always as strong every moment, of course. But a believer knows that strong desire. Encapsulated here in the little word, oh. Oh. Oh, says the psalmist. Oh, that this day would come. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And my empty hands will be filled. That my Advent prayers will be turned into fruition. Then my hands stretched out to the heavens will be filled with the good things of God. The promises will be embraced and appropriated and lived and tasted and sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Is that your cry? Well, if you long for communion with God, and you're a member of this church, you had better not stay away from communion with him. Because in the Lord's Supper, he says, come, this is my desire. I desire to have this meal with you. And the amazing thing is that the desire of Christ is even stronger than the desire of the crying child of God. Have you ever realized that? His desire to have you sup with him is even greater than your desire to sup with him. And so if you're waiting for God that way, actively longing for him, you see, and you can say, my soul thirsts after God. Yes, you come then, because he's the salvation. He has everything you're longing for. He is your salvation, himself. And so you come. You don't say, well, shall I come or shall I not come because I don't have as much as I want to have or because I don't have assurance of faith, all those kinds of things. No, no, no. He wants the poor to come. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to strengthen weak faith. Not just to give more assurance to the assured. It's that too, of course. It's to strengthen the assured with more strength. But it's also to strengthen the weak in faith. That's why the Catechism says, he's commanded me and all believers to come. Lord's Day 28. So when you're a believer, and your only hope being outside of yourself, and you've got no hope in yourself, and you long for that Savior, you just bring darkness upon yourself when you stay away. would you do that to yourself? Now, if you don't long for Him, and if you do think that salvation is in you somehow, and you're living out of some frame or some experience or something beside Christ, of course, then you don't belong here. This is only for people who need a Savior. But if you need a Savior, and He's your only hope, how can you stay away? To live apart from God is death. Do you understand that? To live apart from God is death. Why would you choose death over life? To have communion with God. We sing it all the time, don't we? Psalter 203, for example, is life. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Come to me that you might have life. That's what we heard about this morning. Come to me that you might have light and life in the Son of God. God loves to commune with sinners. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. This is God's joy and this is His people's joy. But oh yes, sometimes it's not easy, is it? Sometimes Satan buffets you. You know the captive bands of sin and Satan and death. Sometimes they're so strong you can't deliver yourself. But you see, that's the point. The deliverer can deliver you, and He will deliver you. In time of spiritual need, He will come. He's the glorious, captivity-breaking Savior. This is why He came, to bring you out of darkness into that light, again, as we heard this morning. He's the Savior of Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It's not to those who have everything. It's to those who are missing and longing to know Him better. Salvation from sin is obtainable, my dear friend, through the Deliverer. And His name is Jesus. Jesus, a contraction of Jehovah. Jesus, salvation. Jehovah says it's His name. It's His identity. It's who He is. So in His passive obedience, He pays for all our sin. In His active obedience, He obeys the law perfectly for us, loving God above all, loving His neighbors Himself for 33 years in this world without ever sinning. So through that double obedience, as Calvin put it so well, when a sinner believes in Him alone for salvation, that double obedience is imputed to the sinner and all my sin is imputed to Him and I am saved. And I find everything in Jesus' double obedience by which God's justice is satisfied. And so when Satan comes to attack that, when he wants to keep you in his captive bands, when he says things like, well, you've sinned too much, or you've sinned too long, you can't go to the table of the Lord, there's no hope for you in God, you can't even pray. When he tries to get you spiritually depressed, tries to get you to have small thoughts of God and His grace and big thoughts of your sin, remember, God will never turn away a sinner who cries out, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. If that's your cry, come and visit me, Lord. Come and save me. Come and show me the Savior. Help me to believe in Him. Help me to trust in Him. Help me to take refuge in Him. Oh, don't stay away. Don't stay away. If you cannot not pray this prayer, you cannot not come to the Lord's Supper without sinning against your own soul. Trust the promises of God. His word is always better than yours. Yes, you'll be inconsistent again. Yes, you'll sin after the next Lord's Supper. But don't you listen to the voice of Satan. Satan doesn't know the gospel himself. Satan sinned and fell, and there's no remedy for him. But you fell in Adam, and there's a remedy for you. The remedy is the Advent Savior himself. And he will never cease to pray for that poor, needy soul who trusts in him. Because Christ overrules the taunts of Satan. The roaring lion only succeeds in driving the poor into the open arms of Jesus. That Jesus who said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat, but," and a glorious but it is, "I myself have prayed for you that your faith fail not." My friend, the way to come to the Lord's Supper is to say, "Here I am, Lord. Failure, so many ways. Sinner, so many ways. If I perish, I perish. But I cannot stay away from Thee." God will never, never cause such waiters, active waiters, to wait in vain. Waiters who are clinging to His promises will never be disappointed. Not because you are worthy, but because He is faithful. He is faithful. Now I know there are those among us who've wrestled with this for many years. Many of you have broken through. You've come. You've experienced the blessing of coming. Your faith has been strengthened by the Lord's Supper. Some of you will openly say to a pastor who comes by, "I am longing for the salvation of God," and you are staying away. It is unbiblical, my friend, to stay away when you are described in this text. Fall on the Lord's side. Give up the battle. Surrender. And fall at the feet of Jesus. He will not cast you away, I promise. In fact, you'll shut the gates of hell with one hand and open the gates of paradise with the other, because He's taken your hell upon Himself. If you come leaning on the promises of Christ, the promises of God, you come sighing and crying, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion," the Lord will bring back your captivity, and you will rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. So when the Lord fulfills His promises, the hearts of spiritual Advent waiters may rejoice. The Lord then brings back the captivity of His people. Jacob rejoices, and Israel is glad. That's what happened to Simeon when Christ came. And Simeon entered into the temple and gazed upon the person, the deliverer, the glorious salvation of God. It became experiential reality for him. The Word has become flesh. God has come, and His arms embraced the Messiah, took him from Mary, and embraced him, who embraced him from all eternity in the womb of God's sovereign, loving, electing decree. You see, when faith embraces this Savior like Simeon in our arms, the bands of sin are broken, and Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And then we can say by faith, "He is mine, and I am His." Then the heart is full. Then we may sing in sweet communion, "Lord, with Thee I constantly abide." Jacob, Israel. These terms are often used in the Psalms.
for spiritual waiters. They're the church of God, waiting on God actively. So it's not just Simeon. It's all God's Simeons. All spiritual waiters shall rejoice when the Lord shall break their captivity through Christ being opened, as it were, before us, and we receiving Him by faith. So the Spirit, through the Word, through the promises, applies the Savior to us, and we appropriate Him. We believe in Him. That doesn't mean that we all have that experience to the same degree as Simeon had. You can have it maybe not quite such a special way, but the Lord is free, you see, in that. But all shall have moments of joy and gladness when God speaks to us through His Word, fulfills His promises, and we taste and see the salvation of God that cannot but bring joy. There are times then, you see, when our captivity is broken and we rejoice with unspeakable joy. And spiritual waiters who actively wait upon Him shall experience this fulfillment to one degree or another. It's not if here, if the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, but it's when it shall happen. It's the word of a king. And where there's the word of a king, there is power. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. This is Christmas joy. Not all the worldly shenanigans and preparations that leave Christ out of Christmas. But Christ is the essence of it all. He is true happiness. When we have Him, we are truly happy. When He is born within us and we embrace Him and the sins, the bands of sin are broken, there is an unspeakable love that flows from the heart of Christ into our hearts, shed abroad by the Holy Spirit within us. And we then have unspeakable love back for Him and for every soul in the world. Because when He sheds abroad His evangelistic love in us, we feel evangelistic love for others as well. And then we can say, Thou knowest all things, Lord. Though I don't love Thee as I ought to love Thee, Thou knowest that I do love Thee. I love Him who has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows and was wounded for my transgressions and was bruised for my iniquities, and who with His stripes I am healed. He bound that I might be free. He went to death and hell that I might come to heaven. Who can comprehend it? Joy and gladness fill the soul. And then, you see, we understand what God's people often say, that eternity will be too short to rejoice in God through Christ. Here below, happiness of sweet communion is often intermittent. But the day is coming when Simeon, who had to give the child back to Mary, but kept the child in his heart, would go into glory. Tradition says he was already an old man. He said, Now let my soul depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen Thy salvation, to be with Christ forever. Oh, what a day, what a happy day, when we shall have sweet communion, dear child of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, without any interruption, forever and ever, forever embraced by the Lamb, and forever embracing the Lamb. Then our eyes shall see the King in His beauty, without ever having to gaze away, without ever being distracted by anything from this world. All good walled in, all evil walled out. And we shall rejoice with a pure river of water, of pure joy, without any stains, any fluctuations. Christ rejoicing in His church, the church rejoicing in Christ. And he shall see no more sin in his Jacob, and no more transgression in his Israel, because there is no more sin there. We will be pure and holy. And oh, wonder of wonders, we shall not see any more sin in ourselves either. The captivity all the captivity of indwelling sin. It shall all be broken. It shall all be cast away. Forever free. Forever free from sin. What a day. At thy right hand, in Jesus, our pleasure is forevermore. That's what Simeon experienced. And then notice this. He's such a happy man. He says it all came to pass. He says it in verse 29. Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. He wants to die. He wants to go to be with Jesus forever. According to thy word. Do you understand the importance of that? All his hoping in God's promises was not in vain. All his clinging to the word was not in vain. It all happened according to thy word. He's so overflowing with joy. He's almost beside himself with joy that he's in Christ and the Messiah has come. But he says, it's all according to thy word. When you trust the word of God, you will never be put to shame. God's promises are always true because he is always true and faithful, and he cannot be otherwise or he would cease to be God. Are you trusting in the promises of God? God cannot go back on his promises. Believe that. Oh, you say, I believe that, but I'm not sure it's still for me. That's too impossible. I've sinned beyond reach. You don't know my closet sins. It's, my friend, you are absolutely wrong. And you keep believing that, it will bring you to eternal damnation. It is not humility to believe that you're too great of a sinner for God to save. It is sheer unbelief. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Are you beyond the chief of sinners? That's an oxymoron. You can't be. You're included. Now, will you believe that promise or will you not? Oh, you say, but yeah, I'm so old in sin. I don't know. Well, Simeon apparently was a very old man as well. And he found the promises true. Why can't you? Now you say, but I've tried it so many times in the past for so many years. It's hopeless. I'm hard-hearted. Try it again. Go to him once more. Tell him how bad you are. Open your mouth. Tell him you've fallen by your iniquity. Listen to Hosea 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. God has a word of salvation for people who have fallen by their iniquity for decades. And what's the word? Well, verse 2. Take with you words. Take with you God's words, God's promises. And turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render thee the calves of our lips. And how does the Lord respond to that? Verse 4. I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely, for my anger is turned away from you. Oh, you say, but I don't even have the words. I've lost my voice. Well, sigh. Groan after him. Bunyan said, let thy prayer rather be without words than thy words without heart. Oh, you say, but I'm so hard-hearted, I can't even sigh. Well, just cast your eyes in that direction then, and look to him. Rest your eyes upon him who dwells in Mount Zion, the Almighty King, who delights to come to poor sinners. Just don't let the Lord alone. Don't go on without him.
to go on without Him is to destroy your own soul. My friend, I wish I could give salvation to every one of you. I wish I could tell you in words that would be like an indelible ink upon your soul forever, that this is the only way to live and the only way to die, and you just can't keep going on without the Lord. He's available. It's not too late for you. You're still alive. It wasn't too late for Simeon. It's not too late for you. He's coming. In Bethlehem, He came to open the door of His grace. On Golgotha, He came to open the door of the New Testament ark, the shedding of His blood. And now He's coming again. He's coming again to come and fetch every true believer home. Hear Him. Look to Him. Believe in Him. He's able. He's willing to rend the heavens and come down and fill the wilderness of your heart with showers blessed. So hear His voice. Embrace the last promise of the Bible, the last invitation. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church, say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. For Christ's sake. Amen. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice. Israel shall be glad. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee for that unspeakable joy. We know what it means. Many of us, at least to some degree, but we pray, fill us this coming Lord's Day with more of that joy, that maybe we may rejoice in Him who comes out of Zion. Come, Lord Jesus, come and visit us. Come and heal the brokenhearted. Come and bind up our wounds. Come so that by Thy stripes we may be healed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.